Awesome. Thank you, Harper. You guys can go ahead and have a seat. Good morning, Raiden. How are we doing this morning? Good. We're loving this weather. We ready for that 75 degrees on Christmas Day? Yeah, that is wonderful. Hey, good morning. For those of you who don't know me, my name's Ben Wright. I'm the lead pastor here at the church. If I have not had the opportunity to meet you before, please come find me after the service, and I would love to meet you then. Like Harper read, if you have your Bibles, open them up to the Gospel of Matthew. The Gospel of Matthew. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 2, looking at verses 1 through 12 as we continue in our sermon series through Advent that we have called Unexpected. We've really delved into this series, looking at all the unexpected things that God has done in bringing the Messiah into the world. The first week, Cameron preached on Mary and how God chose potentially a 14 to 15-year-old girl in an obscure town to be conceived by the Holy Spirit to bring the Messiah into the world. The next week, we talked about Joseph and some of the fear he was feeling from all of that. Last week, we looked at the unexpected people that God chose to use in the shepherds. And today, we're going to look at the story, the Christmas story, through the lens, really, of the wise men. Before we do that, I want you guys to think of someone this morning. Think of someone who became successful and nobody was surprised by it. Someone who became successful that nobody was surprised by it. A few weeks ago in my community group, I got into kind of a heated debate with some college kids on something that I think is really important and something that I'm very passionate about, and that is who the greatest basketball player ever was. Now, I don't have a lot of time to deal with nonsense. I think it's pretty obvious. Michael Jordan is the greatest basketball player who has ever stepped foot on this earth. I could give you a ton of Michael Jordan useless facts, like he was 6-0 in the NBA Finals. He's the all-time points per game leader in NBA history. But these college students, and what I've realized, kind of these young pups in this next generation are coming up, and they all kind of think that LeBron James is the greatest basketball player of all time. Now, even though I completely disagree with that, and I think it's Jordan, I will say this. LeBron James is the most hyped American sports athlete we have ever seen. So after Jordan retired, everybody was trying to figure out who is going to be the next Michael Jordan. Then a few years later, there was a high school student in Ohio that was getting a lot of attention for how good he was at playing basketball, and that was LeBron James. ESPN started televising his games as a high school student. He was giving interviews, and he even made it to the cover of Sports Illustrated. And on that cover, while he was in high school, so imagine you getting all of this fame in high school, he is literally called the Chosen One. The Chosen One. He's going to be the next great basketball player. And he was so good that during his freshman year of high school on the basketball court during one of his games, the fans started chanting, King James, King James, where he got the title that he still uses today as a basketball player, King James. But here's the thing. Everybody thought LeBron was going to be great. Like, he was literally groomed for it. He was celebrated before he ever played a game in the NBA, and people really were calling him king long before he earned a crown. And really what he did, which is what I believe is the second greatest basketball player ever, is he lived up to those expectations. He was exactly what you expected. But that doesn't always happen. Not every person of importance or those even with the title of king arrive like he did. Some, they rise quietly. Some are missed altogether. And some are so unexpected that when they finally show up, no one even notices. And that's what we're going to see this morning in Matthew chapter 2. See, when Jesus was born, there was no media hype. There was no paparazzi following around Joseph and Mary trying to get a picture or figure out who this baby was. There was no national excitement. the people that should have recognized the coming Messiah into this world, the Jewish people, they didn't even realize him. He is the most unexpected king the world has ever seen. He wasn't born in a palace. He wasn't announced by political leaders. He was born in a manger surrounded by animals. And yet, and here's our main idea for this morning, and yet, Jesus is the unexpected king who calls all nations to worship him. Jesus is the unexpected king who calls all nations to worship him. Even though the world overlooked Jesus, God always knew that Jesus was the plan. God always knew he was going to send, the Father sent his Son into this world to save the world. And this morning, what we're going to see from the Gospel of Matthew is Matthew is going to give us three revelations about the unexpected king. Matthew is going to show us three revelations about the unexpected king. And so what I want to do now is I want to go ahead and look at the first revelation about Jesus, looking at it in verses 1 through 2. So look with me at Matthew chapter 2 as we look at the story a little bit more in verses 1 through 2. It says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea." So I said this last week, Bethlehem and Judea. So when he uses Judea, think of the term Jerusalem, okay? The city where the temple was. That was about 5 to 6 miles. Bethlehem was 5 to 6 miles south of Jerusalem. So I said this last week, it's kind of like from Mall Deli to Frontenac. That was the distance between the two. It says, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem, it says, in the days of Herod the king. We're going to get to Herod a little bit later. And then it says, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. The text now introduces us to the wise men, or the Magi. So remember the first week, Mary, second week, Joseph, third week, the shepherds, and now the Christmas story, the nativity scene, we get to the wise men. These were your astrologers. Their job was literally, they studied the stars. They were non-Jewish people, but they were high-ranking officials that had a lot of power and a lot of influence and were well-respected in their communities. But it says they came from the east. Now that's more than likely Persia and Babylon. That's probably a couple hundred miles away from where Jesus was. And so these are pagans. Remember, the Persians, the Babylonians, they hated God's people, and God's people hated them. So here are these pagans from Persia or Babylon that are visiting or traveling a couple hundred miles to come and see this Jesus. And the pagans asked in verse 2, look with me in verse 2, it says, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews, for we saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him." The star is a reference from Numbers 24:17. In the Old Testament, God's people would have known this passage and trying to figure out one of the signs for when the Messiah was going to come. And Numbers 24:17 says, "A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel." So this is a prophecy pointing forward to the coming Messiah. Now, I have no idea how the wise men knew which star to look for. Somehow, God led them there. And I also need to point out, this is a little bit different than the traditional Christmas story that we've been used to. We've been used to seeing the shepherds and the wise men, they're there in the manger observing baby Jesus. What we're going to learn today is that's actually not how this story went down. The wise men visited Jesus in their home, maybe when Jesus was up to 2 years old. So instead of a baby, imagine a toddler running around a house. That's more likely the story that we're seeing here. But what's amazing is that these pagans were willing to come and worship Jesus. These people who hated God's people were willing to travel and look to see who had come, which shows us that God's plan was always not to just reveal the Messiah to Israel, but God's plan was to reach the nations. In the Old Testament, there's a story about a guy named Jonah. I'm sure maybe a lot of you, even if you haven't been church your whole life, you know the story of Jonah. But Jonah was a prophet that was sent by God to a city called Nineveh. Nineveh was in Assyria. And the Assyrians and the Ninevites, once again, they hated God's people. They wanted nothing to do with them. They wanted to destroy God's people. They did not worship the true God. They were pagans. And God gives Jonah this mission. He says, Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh, and I want you to tell them to repent. And if they don't repent, I'm going to bring judgment upon their city. And obviously, Jonah, being of the descent of a Jew, he hated them, and he said, no way. He would much rather see this city and all of these people burn. And so what does Jonah do? He runs from God. He literally takes off. He hops on a boat. While they're on the sea, there's some crazy storms going on. They realize it's because Jonah is running from God, so they toss him over the boat, and he gets swallowed by a whale, and he lives inside of that whale for 3 days and 3 nights. True story. A couple years ago, a guy off the coast of Cape Cod was swallowed by a whale and lived inside of that whale for about a minute. So it actually has happened. But when Jonah was shot out, he eventually realized, hey, maybe I need to actually listen to what God's telling me to do. I was just swallowed by a whale and lived inside of it for 3 days. I probably should do this. So begrudgingly, he goes to Nineveh and he says, hey, God's about to bring judgment on your city in 40 days. You have 40 days to repent. And here's what's amazing. From the king down in Nineveh, the people humbled themselves, they fasted, and they repented. And God spared their city. But here's what's amazing. What's amazing is that God would even extend the invitation to them in the first place. So imagine how you feel when someone does something awful to you. When someone hurts you in a way that really hurts. What is our, as humans, what is our natural response? Our natural response is payback. We want vengeance. We want them to hurt like we have been hurt. We start quoting Psalm 109. We fall in love with the imprecatory Psalms, and we say, may his days be few, may his children be fatherless, and his wife a widow. Like, we are clapping about God's word in Psalm 109. Absolutely, that's what we want to happen to our enemies. You and I are so much like Jonah. We don't usually want to see anything good happen to those who hurt us. We want vengeance. But praise God that he is not like us, because we would be in a lot of trouble. Every single one of us in here, we have sinned against God. We have hurt him with how we've lived. And you and I, all of us, deserve God's judgment. But instead of pouring that out on us, what God did from eternity past was he orchestrated a plan to save us. And I know many of us, we read the Old Testament, and it's like really confusing. We're getting to January, which means you're probably going to start your one-year Bible reading plan, and you're going to make it strong through Genesis, you're going to get halfway through Exodus, and you're going to be like, oh man, what is some of this stuff? You're going to get to Leviticus, Numbers, and you're going to skip straight to the Gospel of Matthew. That's just usually how it goes. The Old Testament can be really confusing. But if I could simplify it just a bit, the Old Testament is really the story of God wanting to dwell with man. See, God came and he dwelled with man, and it failed in the Garden of Eden. And so he tried it again with Israel. He chose one nation to be a people for himself. And so he gave them a land to live in. He gave them a law to follow. These are God's people. And guess what happened? It failed miserably. Truth is, humans, we don't like to listen to God. We want to do things our own way. But God knew it would fail. God knew that when he gave Israel the law, they would not be able to follow it. And that's why his plan was so much bigger than just Israel. See, he chose Israel to prove to humans that we can't keep the law. And what we really need is a savior to come and do what we cannot do for ourselves. See, we don't just need better rules.
We don't just need a stronger king. We need a perfect king who can obey God fully and restore what sin has broken in us. And that's exactly who Jesus is. And that's exactly what Jesus has come to do. See, Jesus is the true Israel. Jesus was faithful where you and I and where Israel failed. Jesus, he's the true king. He was righteous where human kings were corrupt. Jesus, he's the true son. He has been obedient where we have been rebellious. And that's why the moment that Jesus was born, God begins drawing the nations to himself. Before Israel fully recognizes their Messiah, the Gentiles are already on the move. Before religious leaders lift a finger, there are foreigners there that are bowing to the king. And this is good news for us because you and I, my guess is, I could be wrong, but you and I, we are all Gentiles. We are not Jews. We are the wise men, which is why we don't want to just limit the gospel to the area we live in or the people we're comfortable with or the people that look like us. We want our hearts to be for the nations because God's heart has always been for the nations. That's why Jesus says in Matthew 28:19, to go therefore and make disciples of all nations. God wants to reach all people and he wants to use you in doing this. For some of you, that might mean just starting to pay attention to the nations that are right here in our own community. We live in a university town, which means we have students from all over the world walking past us every single day. For others, it might mean that you need to begin praying about what it looks like to go on a short-term mission trip. Maybe you've really never left the cultural bubble of Southeast Kansas, Southwest Missouri, or this area, and you need to experience a different culture that has different beliefs with people that look different than you. Or for some of you, it might be praying about devoting your life to overseas missions. Next month, we're going to have a couple come who are missionaries in Barcelona, Spain, and they're going to share with us two people that I would have never expected, good friends of mine, that I would have never expected to be permanent missionaries overseas. They're going to come and share about what the Lord has been doing in and through them, but maybe that's you. Maybe you need to begin praying about what that could look like for your life because God's plan has always been bigger than our comfort zones, our zip codes, or our cultural bubbles. The wise men remind us that the gospel is not just for a select group of people. It is for all the nations. And as amazing as God's plan is, the story this morning, it doesn't stop after verse 2. Because not everybody was excited about the coming of the unexpected king, which leads us this morning to our second revelation about the unexpected king. The second revelation is the unexpected king is opposed by man. The unexpected king is opposed by man. Look with me at verses 3 through 9, and we're going to learn a little bit more about this guy named Herod. It says, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled. Pay attention to that word there. He was troubled and all of Jerusalem with him. Okay, so now we can talk about Herod. Let's talk about this guy. Herod was king over Judea, which means he was king over Jerusalem, the town where God's temple was. He himself was not Jewish. He was installed there to be a king by the Romans, and the Jewish people hated this guy. They hated Herod. He was your typical bloodthirsty tyrant that wanted to destroy anything in his way. See, Herod was so vicious that he had had some of his spouses and children killed because he thought they were a threat to his throne. And so, of course, what do you think he's going to do when he finds out that there was a child born and that child's child is the king of the Jews? And it's not just Herod. The text says that all of Jerusalem was troubled. That's mostly talking about all of the political and the religious leaders of that day. That's why verse 4 says, look with me at verse 4. It says, and assembling all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So what Herod does is he gets all of the religious leaders together, and he's trying to figure out, okay, this king of the Jews is coming. He's like, wait, I'm the king of the Jews, but there's this child that's called the king of the Jews. This king is coming, and so he gets the religious leaders together, and he says, where's this child going to be born? because if he can get to him, he can kill him. And look with me at verses 5 and 6. It says, "They told him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" This is a paraphrase from the Old Testament of Micah 5:2. The Old Testament says that the future Messiah was going to be born in Bethlehem. And so look what Herod decides to do in verses 7 through 9. It says, "Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word.'" And listen to what he says here. He says, "That I too may come and worship him." "And after listening to the king, the wise men, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was." So Herod secretly goes to the wise men, and he says, "Hey, I want you to go find this child, and I want you to report back to me when you find this child, because I too want to come and worship this baby." Now, you and I, we don't believe that for a second, right? I mean, this guy has literally killed his wives and his children, and now there's a baby called the King of the Jews. What he wants to do is he wants to find Jesus, and he wants to kill Jesus. Jesus to Herod is a threat to his kingdom. And before you and I start judging Herod, I think we need to realize we're no different than he is. Before God saved me my senior year of high school, I was living in complete opposition to God. I grew up in Springfield, Missouri, so it was kind of like the buckle of the Bible Belt. And the way that I used to run around and opposing God, it wasn't even subtle. I openly mocked people who went to church. I openly mocked people who called themselves followers of Jesus. I hated any time Jesus' name was brought up. I'll be honest, I don't even know why it upset me so much, but what I tried to always do was argue people away from following Jesus. I thought the Bible was a bunch of outdated fairy tales. I thought all of those stories, there's no way it's true, so stop telling me about them. It all seemed like a joke to me, and I was tired of people constantly telling me about Jesus. But here's why I think it bothered me so much. I only cared about myself. Jesus was a threat to how I wanted to live. He was a threat to the kingdom that I was trying to build. I knew also that I was living in a way that he was not going to approve of. And I just didn't want him to bother my way of life. See, my world revolved around popularity, sports, pleasure. I was a womanizer that chased attention. I was looking at things I shouldn't look at. I was building my identity and my performance on approval. God wasn't just irrelevant to me. He was a threat. His commands, his moral standards, his plan for my life, they all clashed with what I wanted to do. I truly believed that I knew better than God. And the Bible says, this is every person born into this world. Every human is born in opposition to God because every single one of us has been infected with a disease that we call sin. Sin tells us over and over again that we know better than God. It leads us to believe that our ways, that our plans, that our desires are more important than his. And that's why God has always been a threat to humans and man's eye. Because you and I, we want to be God. We want to run our own kingdom. That's why we see Bible verses in Romans. Romans 3:11, Paul says, "No one seeks for God." Or John 1:11, it's talking about Jesus coming into this world, and it says, "Jesus, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him." See, there's a pattern that repeats itself throughout human history. We can turn on the news, and we see it still today, 2,000 years after the birth of Christ, and here's that pattern. Humanity naturally opposes God. Now, here's the thing. That opposition is going to look differently for each of us. That opposition, it always starts in the heart, but it produces itself differently. So for some of us, like myself and how I used to be, it was open rebellion. I'm going to live however I want to. I'm going to date who I want to date. I'm going to sleep with who I want to sleep with. I'm going to drink as much as I want to drink. I'm going to smoke what I want to smoke. I'm going to look at what I want to look at. I'm going to treat others how I want to treat them. I was in open rebellion. Some of us were or currently are in open rebellion externally. But then there's another type of rebellion. It's not external, but it hides deep in the heart. And the scary thing is it actually can hide itself in the middle of religion, but it shows up as self-righteousness. Some of us, we think we're better than others, or we look down upon them when they struggle. Maybe for us, it shows up as jealousy when someone else receives blessing or recognition. We cannot stand it because we're so insecure in and of ourselves. Or it shows up as bitterness when life doesn't go our way, or we get angry at God or at others, and even hatred for those who remind us over and over again of our failure. See, the internal rebellion, this is more subtle than open rebellion, but it's just as damning at the root, and all of it is saying, I know better than God. And no matter how it shows up, whether it's internally or externally, opposition to God is ultimately the same thing. We reject his rule, we reject his authority, and we want to run our own kingdom. And just like Herod, we see Jesus as a threat to what we want to do. But praise God, and thankfully, God offers us an opportunity out of our rebellion, which leads us to our third and final revelation this morning as we look at the unexpected king. Here's the third and final revelation. The unexpected king invites us to worship him. The unexpected king invites us to worship him. When you hear that word worship, what is the first thing that you think of? For a lot of us, it is the singing of a song, it's a church service, or it's a prayer. But what I want us to see is that true worship is so much bigger than any of that. Look with me at verses 10 through 12 as we finish here this morning. It says, when the wise men, when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. Notice what the wise men do there. And then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. The wise men finally get to the home of Jesus. I imagine the door opening, they walk in, and they see this child Jesus, and they fall down, and they worship him. See, in that moment, they realized that they were in the presence of the Holy One. They were in the presence of the one that had been prophesied about for centuries, the one that all of God's people have been waiting for a really, really long time. 1,000 years before Jesus was ever even born, God told King David in 2 Samuel, he said, when your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I'll raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. And then Isaiah chapter 9, which was written 700 years before Jesus walked on this earth, it prophesied about the coming Messiah. It says, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. My guess is the wise men probably heard about prophecies like this, and when they entered into that room with Jesus, they realized that they were in the presence of the one who is fulfilling those prophecies. And how do they respond? They respond by worshiping him. Worship is giving our time and our attention and our heart to what we value most. Every single one of us in here, we are looking for something to awe us. We want to worship something. We were created by God to worship. That's why when we stand on a mountaintop and we take in the height and the depth before us, we are filled with awe at its beauty. That's why when we gaze out over the ocean, when we watch the waves crash against the shore in the endless expanse of blue, we are captivated by its majesty. That's why in the middle of summer when we hang outside until it's evening and we see the sun dip below the horizon and it's painting the sky orange, we are struck by its wonder. Church, you and I, we were created to behold beauty. The problem is that sin has led us to believe that we can find it in everything else but God. So we look for it in money, in sex, in career, relationships, popularity, children, possessions. Some of us, we even try to find it in religion, but a religion that's void of relationship with God. And we worship these things thinking they're going to satisfy us, but here's what they do. They never satisfy us, and they always want us wanting more and more in our life. And this is exactly why when the wise men saw Jesus, they rejoiced, because they were beholding the most beautiful one of all. I want you to imagine just being a fly on the wall. Wise men go into this home. They see Jesus, Joseph, Mary. They see this promised king. And as they get there, they fall down and they worship him. But part of their worship was they presented them with three gifts: gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Now, these are extravagant gifts to give a child in an obscure town like Bethlehem. Like, a child born in Bethlehem is not usually receiving these types of gifts. Culturally, though, you would give gifts to somebody that is superior to you, and that's what the wise men are doing. But they present them with gold. And gold was associated with royalty. It was a gift often given to kings. And frankincense, it was used in the Old Testament as incense. It was a fragrance that was used to worship God in the Old Testament. This gift recognized Jesus' deity. And myrrh was used as a perfume or an incense, but a lot of times it was also used as medicine. And here's what we know about myrrh. We know this wouldn't be the last time that Jesus was offered myrrh. See, when this child grew up, his life took an unexpected turn from how God's people thought it was going to go. See, God's people were longing for a Messiah to come. They thought the Messiah that was prophesied in the Old Testament was going to come and rule on this earth. That Israel was going to be great again like it was under King David. That our greatest enemy was externally, it was Rome. We have to stop Rome. We have to stop all of these external enemies, and Israel is going to be great again. But Jesus' kingdom wasn't like that. 30-some years after the wise men visited this child would be convicted as a criminal and sentenced to public crucifixion. And here's all Jesus ever did to deserve this. He lived perfectly among people. He healed. He offered hope. And he loved like no one else has ever loved. He was perfect. And as Jesus is suffering on the cross, after the nails enter into his hands, into his feet, he's offered myrrh for a second time. See, the first time that Jesus was offered myrrh, it was because the wise men came and they wanted to honor him. But the second time he was offered myrrh while he was hanging on the cross, it was done in humiliation. See, Jesus, church, he is the unexpected king because his way of reigning was completely different than what anyone expected. Jesus didn't come to dominate with armies or political power. He came to reign by laying his life down on the cross and defeating our greatest enemy, which isn't external. Our greatest enemy isn't around us. It dwells inside of us, and it's called sin. And it's sin that keeps us in opposition to God. It's sin that tells us to worship everything this world has to offer, even though those things never satisfy us. And it's sin that wants to keep us eternally separated from God. But the good news is that Jesus has come, and he invites us to worship him just as he invited the wise men. He calls us to stop chasing after those temporary things of this world and to fix our heart on the one who is truly worthy of worship. This is how much our God loves us. Romans 5:8 says, but God proves his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus came and he lived the life that we couldn't live. He was willing to die for us so that we could be forgiven, we could be set free from sin, and we could be restored to a right relationship with God. No more opposition. And the story doesn't stop at the cross. Jesus didn't just die. I love Christmas. Don't get me wrong. I love Christmas. But what I really love is I love Easter. See, in Easter, we celebrate that Jesus didn't just die. He rose again. The king who came in humility and weakness, this unexpected king, he has triumphed over sin and death. The same one the wise men bowed to as a child, he's now seated at the right hand of God, ruling all of creation with power and authority. And this is good news for every person in every city and every country, that you can know God by turning away from your sin and putting your trust in Jesus. And so let me ask you as we finish here this morning, what are you worshiping this holiday season? It is so easy this time of the year to lose sight of the meaning behind what we're actually doing here. It's so easy to get bogged down in American consumerism, everything we have to do, traveling, everything. I understand it. We're going through it right now. It's so easy to take our eyes off of what's most important. But let me ask you this. What are you worshiping this holiday season? Is it Jesus? Or is it everything temporary the world has to offer you but will never satisfy you? Maybe you're in here this morning and you've never come to a point in your life where you have repented of your sin and put your trust in Jesus' perfect life, death, and resurrection. I want to warn you this morning that the scripture says that if this is you, you're in opposition to God, but you don't have to be. This is why we celebrate Christmas, because the Messiah, the Savior, has come, and he is offering you forgiveness and new life and a relationship with God through Jesus. And I'm not going to tell you it's going to be the easiest life ever, you're going to be the healthiest you've ever been, or the wealthiest, but I'm going to tell you that amidst all the trials, the tribulations, and the storms of life, God is with you. And one day, he's going to come back again. And while we love Advent, we're also longing for the second advent as the people of God, the day that Jesus will return and he will wipe away every tear. There will be no more sin and we will be in the presence of God forever. And so this is you this morning. You've never turned and put your trust in Jesus. Please come find me. We're going to have deacons up here. We would love to pray with you and talk about what it looks like to begin following Jesus. Because church, this Christmas, let's not miss the unexpected king who invites all nations to bow before him. Let's pray.